Brethren, we're happy to have Brother Tim Krupa serve us for the second year in a row here at the San Diego Convention. The topic of Brother Tim's discourse for us today is our beloved New Testament. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Good morning. It's very nice to be here with you again. We've been looking forward to it, and we bring you the warm Christian love and greetings from all your brethren up in Portland. That includes especially the brethren at the Retirement Center, and they asked me to say, give you a couple messages while I was up here. I don't usually talk too much about the Retirement Center from the platform, but they didn't like that. They said, we've got a couple things we want you to pass along. As probably most of you are aware, the Retirement Center is about a four-acre parcel in one of the outskirts of Portland, and there are 28 condominium-like units there. And there are different sizes. The largest ones are two-bedroom, two-bath, and they go all the way down to a small studio unit, which is somewhere between 500 and 600 square feet. And for the first time in a few years, we have some of the larger units available again. They were very popular. Retirement Center is 8 years old, so we're 8 years old now. And there's been some turnover in the larger units, so they're available. And in the smaller unit, what they really wanted me to pass along to you is that the price has been changed on the smaller unit. And the studio units, these condominiums, these small ones, are now available for purchase for $16,000. And last time I looked, you couldn't even buy an Oldsmobile for $16,000. And Oldsmobiles don't have kitchens, and they don't have bathrooms, and you can't hardly sleep in them. So that's been a significant change due to the fact that the center's been there for 8 years and is on much firmer financial foundation than it was when we started. So that's good news. And they also asked me to remind you that even if you're not in a position to make a purchase like that, that there are also rental units available. And the rental unit is guaranteed to be not more than 25% of your income. So if your total income is something like $800 a month, that means by definition you can rent a unit for $200. Let me make it perfectly clear. If your income then is total income is like $400 a month, then that means you could rent a unit for $100 a month. Let me make it really clear. If your income is $100 a month, then you could rent a unit for $25 a month. So they wanted to make sure that you got that message of the 25% rental and that the new pricing on the studio unit at $16,000. I want to bring you the special love and greetings of my parents, and they especially, and Dawn and I join them in thanking you for your many, many sweet messages of love at the passing of our Aunt Henrietta. It was a month yesterday that she had passed, and we appreciated hearing from you and knowing how she had touched your lives. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letters to the early church, I think he knew very well that the letters would be used for a long, long time. And in Colossians, the fourth chapter, we see clearly his intent that the letters go beyond that specific audience. Colossae was about 10 miles from Laodicea, and I'm reading from Colossians 4:16. When this epistle is read among you, cause that it also be read in the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, other letters, like the epistle to the Galatians, Galatians 1:2, were written to all the churches of a rather large territory. That was a whole region, like saying a letter to the churches of the Northwest or to New England. Big territory. And we notice when Peter wrote his letters, they were to many churches, to all the churches of Cappadocia and all the areas there in central Turkey. So it seems clear that they understood way back then the value of those letters, and the intent was that they be circulated. Now, when you circulate letters, they have all the problems of taking a book out of the library. And you know that some books are kept by the borrower a lot longer than is intended, and sometimes they're returned in not as good a condition as when they were lent out. And sometimes these writings, just like books in a library, have marks on them. You know, the book comes back to the librarian and someone's written in the book. Same thing, I think, happened to those letters back there. And then once in a while, even the books or letters are completely misplaced and lost, and they never get back to the borrower. So after Paul and the other writers died, the demand for these letters went up. And the letters that were written to the Greek ecclesias, the brethren wanted them who lived in Turkey. And the ones who were written in Palestine, they wanted them in Turkey and Greece too. So there was a big transfer of information, and there was a great desire. They wanted all of them. And this started the copying of the letters. Now, you know, copying has problems too, because as with us, some brethren have good penmanship and some don't. There was no punctuation back in those days. It wouldn't be invented for over 1,000 years later. Sometimes the pens weren't good. The papers weren't good back then. So if you had bad penmanship, bad pen, bad copy, that's what you ended up with. Bad copy. And you know as well as I do that the omission of just one letter in a word can change the meaning. And so it was a tenuous concept at best. It was no foolproof task. At the same time, in the Roman culture, the Romans were very interested in books. And there were some, they had quite a book copying industry. In some cases, they have recorded that there were 2,000 copies made of some book written by Augustinian. And they said that you could buy in their money, or translated into our money, you could buy a book in those days for something like $8 to $20. So the books were within the reach of many people. And they had a special category of slaves called literate slaves. As you might guess, that's the opposite of illiterate. These literate slaves were trained in the skill of writing. And the historians tell us that these slaves would go for as much as $150,000. And they were purchased mainly by the wealthy women of the Roman culture. Now, if you look at Acts 17:12, there is a reference there about the wealthy women of the early church. You know, and I had wondered for years, what was the issue here with wealthy women? It's talking about the early church and the account goes on, and all of a sudden it says, the wealthy women. And I thought, why does he throw that in? We're not a group that's interested in wealth. We're not a group that's trying to pick out one subset and elevate them, especially in that culture. And then when I read this account about the literate slaves and that they were almost always the province of the wealthy women, in my mind, the light went on. And I said, this was one of the ways that the Heavenly Father arranged to perpetuate the early scriptures. I am assuming that this reference to the wealthy women would have included in this group of wealthy women some who owned literate slaves. And perhaps it is that little bookmaking start that started the precise copying of what we now consider to be the scriptures. What did they write on? There were two major materials. One came from the core of the papyrus plant. This tall, stocky plant. They take out the inside. It was kind of spongy. They'd mash it down. They'd flatten it out. It would dry in thin shapes. And the Greek word for this spongy material is biblia. So right away you catch on that our word Bible comes from this word biblia, meaning that soft, spongy stuff in the middle. And the word came to be used for any kind of writing. The switch is on this frontier. Any kind of writing or scroll or book or document in their language is called biblia. The second major writing material is something called vellum. And vellum is made from calf skin. And vellum is the same root as our word veal, meaning calf. This skin was scraped very, very thin so you could almost see through it. And it's like a parchment. This is exactly what parchment is. And then the writing would go on the parchment. Vellum was a big improvement over the biblia or the papyrus because the papyrus was fragile, friable, it would break and crumble. Whereas the vellum was much more durable, like a piece of leather. Originally, the letters were put on scrolls of papyrus or vellum. And so if you wanted to carry all of Paul's writings, you had 14 scrolls. And the worst part about a scroll is, if you want to get to the middle of the scroll or the end of the scroll, you've got to unroll the whole thing. And the more they would roll and unroll, the more they'd break into pieces, and the more fragile they were, and the more they wore out the material. So the early Christians get credit for an incredible innovation. It's clearly defined in history as the idea of the early Christian church, and they invented something called pages. They actually then would cut up the papyrus or the vellum into pages, and this was called a codex. If it's in pages, it's called a codex. And we recognize that as the Sinaiticus Codex, the Leningrad Codex. We hear that expression used, and it means every time that this parchment or this document, this manuscript, is in sheets of paper. Still papyrus, still vellum, but cut into sheets of paper. This allowed for turning. This allowed for the fact you could jump to the end of the book. You could jump to the middle. If a page became damaged or torn, you could replace that page. We could put many books together, and we had a big step forward in the production of these scriptures. What language were they written in? Well, the New Testament scriptures were written in common Greek. The word in Greek is koine, koine Greek, and the marvelous overruling is that this was virtually a universal language. It didn't matter if you were in Egypt, or in Palestine, or in Turkey, or in Rome, they all spoke koine Greek. So it gave the early church a universal language to communicate regardless of where the brethren were. Now the next problem that came up is that as they start to copy letters, once in a while, a letter pops up that was questioned as to whether this really came from one of the apostles. We see this in 2 Thessalonians, where there's a, I think it's the second chapter, where he says, don't believe what some people say about a letter you supposedly got from me. It wasn't Paul's letter. So, in order to try to clarify this, you know what they had? Something that we like very much, is a big favorite of ours, business meetings. They had business meetings to decide which letters were good and acceptable and which letters were not. It's not a whole lot different than we do with speakers. And like some classes have a list of approved speakers, the early church came up with a list of approved letters. And the word in Greek is kanon, canon. And this means a ruler or a yardstick. And the idea is, does the letter come up to the yardstick? We would say today, does the speaker come up to the yardstick? And they had criteria. We see the same word is used in the scriptures, like in Galatians 6:16 and in 2 Corinthians 10:13. So the Greek word for up to the standard is canon, kanon. It means the approved list. Now guess what? Their business meetings were just like our business meetings. Do you think they all agreed? Absolutely not. Do you think that all the lists were all the same? Absolutely not. The earliest known catalog comes from around the year 170. That's pretty interesting, because that's not too long after the last apostles died. It's almost a one more lifetime span. And this catalog was found in the 1700s in a library in Milan, Italy. And this catalog, here's how it starts. Part of it's missing. The first part has been torn off. But it says this, the first part that's remaining. The third book of the Gospel is that according to Luke. Luke, the well-known physician, wrote it in his own name. Now that's pretty good, isn't it? Because as we look at our scriptures, we say Matthew, Mark, Luke. The third book is Luke. And that's what this catalog says from approximate year 170. Now this Milan catalog, or canon, lists all the books that we know of in the New Testament up to and including two books to Timothy, Titus, Philemon, but then it stops. It does not include Hebrews. It does not include James. And then it starts up again with Revelation, Jude, but only two books of John and only one book of Peter. And here's what the cataloger says at the bottom regarding the books of Peter. Quote, which some of us do not wish to be read in the church. Aha, very interesting. You know, and it's kind of interesting for two points. First of all, we see that there was a controversy as to what could be read and what not. But secondly, did you hear the expression, to be read in the church? Isn't that great? It tells us that back in that time period, they read the scriptures in the church. That's terrific, because we know that for many, many years, the false church refused to let the scriptures be read. Here's proof that the early church read the scriptures. Other famous scholars like Clement of Alexandria, they made their lists. And 40 years later, and there's a graphic on this, Origen of Alexandria also, this is about the year 230 AD now, he included all 27 books that we have in our New Testament, but he puts a little question mark alongside of Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. But this is basically our New Testament. It comes from the list that Origen made in the year 230. Now that scripture we read earlier from Colossians 4:16, That also shows us, I'm sure you noticed, that some books have been completely lost. Because as we read that, you heard that the book to the Colossians was to be read in Laodicea, but the letter to Laodicea was to be read in Colossae. Now, we have no book of Laodicea. It must have been lost early on, because it's in none of the early catalogs. But wouldn't it be, or let me say, won't it be incredible when some archaeologist finds in a cave in Turkey somewhere the letter to the Laodiceans? They're going to find it. I am as sure that they're going to find that. And you know why I'm so sure they're going to find it? Because we need it. We need that letter to the Laodiceans. We need him to tell us in that letter specifically about our doctrines, about our standards, about how we are to worship, all those things. I think we're going to, one of these days, you're going to hear it on the news that they found an old scroll in a cave in Turkey somewhere. Now, none of the original manuscripts are known to exist today. They've all been lost. All we have are copies. Some are rather complete copies. Some are just fragments. Some are just small pieces. Many of them have large gaps in them. Some have entire passages missing. The oldest known fragment is on papyrus, and it's from the book of John. It was written, they think, in A.D. 150. Again, not too much after the apostles had died, maybe just 50 years after the original was written. And the fragment is from John 18, verses 31 through 30, also verse 37 and 38. John 18, 31 through 30, verses 37 and 38. I have marked that in my Bible. I have marked that as the oldest fragment we have, just those verses. And every time I'm flipping through and I see that 18th chapter of John, it tugs on the nostalgia part of my heart that says that's the oldest manuscript fragment that we had. Now, all the manuscripts or the codex in the Biblia were in Greek originally, but as the Roman Empire increased its influence, then the manuscripts started to be copied into an academic Latin. But it was the scholarly Latin, and it was not what the common people spoke. So about the year 400, the scholar Jerome made a translation into common Latin. Common Latin, vulgar Latin, if you will. So we get from Jerome what is now known as the Vulgate. The Vulgate translation. And it's not really a translation. It was a translation not of the originals, but of the scholarly Latin into common Latin. Common, vulgar, Vulgate. But it did help a multitude of priests and monks read the scriptures that were starting to lose the academic Latin. But it's important to note that this is a revision of a Latin translation. This did not go back to original Greek manuscripts. Now, during what we call the Dark Ages, the interest in the scriptures and the scholarship and learning, that just went down. There was very little interest. Books were commonly burned, and it was just special people who had libraries, mainly the monasteries, and they were under the protection of one or two men, librarians, and even the monks weren't allowed to get into the libraries at will. But as the Renaissance approached and the beginnings of the Reformation, there was a rebirth in the interest of all things classical, and this included the scriptures. And around the year 1500, a famous Dutch scholar, Erasmus, he was a teacher at Cambridge for part of his life, he collected from a couple monasteries that he had access to, 8 original manuscripts. These were in different conditions of age, and they were Greek. And what he did is, we're ready for the jigsaw puzzle. Some of these manuscripts had large holes in them, and he spread out these 8 manuscripts, and he started to go through them, and they looked a little bit like this. As he was looking at a Greek portion of the scriptures, he would see that some words were there and some words were not. So then he would look to another manuscript and see if the missing section was there. And little by little, he would put together from these 8 manuscripts, and you can see what a tough job this is, because our assistant up front here can't even figure out how to put the transparencies up here to graphically illustrate this to you. The important thing is that what Erasmus had to work with was 8 manuscripts. The oldest manuscript was from the 10th century, and you know, he was afraid to use the oldest one because it was different than some of the newer ones. And 5 or so of the newer ones agreed. I should have had her practice this earlier. But so when some of the newer ones agreed, he was afraid to go to the oldest one, even though it was more accurate. Now, what this is called, as he puts all these pieces together, is called a compiled text. This is not a translation. This is trying to put together Greek word after Greek word. This is really done by a person who's maybe very academic, but almost an archaeologist. This is almost the work, in a word sense, of a word archaeologist. He's putting this together, seeing which manuscripts work, where the fragments are, where the holes are. And in the case of Erasmus, he had 8 manuscripts. So he put together this Latin compiled text. Who could read it? Only those skilled in Latin, still. So it was basically used by monks or those who had been trained for the priesthood. This was around the year 1500, 1517. A German monk got a hold of this Greek text and wanted to translate it into German. And he did that around the year 1517. His name was Martin Luther. Made a copy into German from the Greek text. Tyndale did the same thing in English at this approximately the same time, made the first readable English translation. Incidentally, he got into incredible trouble. Okay, we're going to stop working on that manuscript now because nobody's listening to me. They're all trying to help through their energy, the manuscript person. And I think we'll even turn off the projector at the moment. Are we done with that for a little while? Okay, let's turn it off. And I don't want to miss the fact that there was a third translation at that same time period into the Italian by a monk by the name of Bruccioli. This is a compiled text. Now, the next big step happened about 50 years later by a printer who lived in Paris. And his name was Stephanus, or sometimes written in the books as Stevens. And this is also the man who put chapters and verses on the scriptures. Being a printer, being an organized person, he wanted it in chapters and verses so it could be referenced. And because it's in chapters and verses, you can now make a concordance. Could make a concordance without chapters and verse because you couldn't find anything. So Stephanus did that. And another thing he did was, he was so interested in this, he was able to get another 15 manuscripts. Another 15. And he put together a compiled text, also called a recension. He put together a compiled text, now based on Erasmus's 8, plus the new 15. He spread them all out. He looked at it. He said, I'm going to make the best Greek text I can. And this was called the received text of Stephanus. And he did this in 1550. This happens to be the received text that was around when King James decided to make his English translation. So in 1611, the scholars that King James brought together, they used Stephanus's compiled Greek text of based on 23 manuscripts. Keep in mind, as all these men made translations, yeah, we can put that one up. There's no such thing as really a word-for-word translation. Anybody in the audience who knows another language, if you know Polish or you know Italian, you know that some things don't translate word-for-word. You have to go by phrases. You have to go by meaning. We have expressions, raining cats and dogs. You don't dare translate that into Polish as raining cats and dogs. They have another expression that says, you know, till it fills up your boots. I think often of barrel. You know, the word barrel, you don't dare translate it word for word from the bottom of the barrel. You know what that means, don't you? Bottom of the barrel? That's the worst part, isn't it? Actually, it's more the word bottom. But how about bottom of my heart? That's from the best part of my heart, isn't it? It's the deepest. It's the profound. So you can't just translate word for word. You've got to know the language. So for hundreds of years, the translations were based on what they knew of the classical Greek. And believe me, they didn't know that much. In modern times, as they have studied classical literature, they start to understand what expressions meant, raining cats and dogs. And they said, aha, they can tell from Homer, from the Odyssey, they can see from the Iliad that that expression in Greek, same one used in the scriptures, and they can translate and they say, aha, now we know what those three words really mean in the idiomatic Greek. There's a big step forward around the year of the American Revolution. And another outstanding Greek scholar by the name of Griesbach made a new compilation, and by this time they had hundreds of manuscripts available for Griesbach. So he could look and see where the holes were. And what we find so interesting is that it was Griesbach's recension that Wilson used for his emphatic diglot. The Greek compilation that had received most of the attention was finally produced in the year 1881. And as Bible students, we really pick up on that date because we see that this is after the Lord's return. Two Cambridge scholars, Westcott and Hort, in 1881, now had thousands of manuscripts now available. Rotherham was based on this, the American Standard, Goodspeed, and even the Revised Standard Version in 1946 to 1952, the New World Translations. As you can see, I'm trying to get across to you the foundation, the difference of what our different translations are based on. And I have an illustration for you. I'm going to say that one translation equals a quarter of an inch, something like that. Here is eight translations. Can you see that scale? You can hardly see it, can you? Eight translations. This is what Erasmus had when he did his text, which then Luther used. Then when they did the King James, that's how much it improved. They had this bar now represents 23 translations. Now when the King James came along, is this the King James? No, this was the King James, 23. Now, when the Wilson Diglot came along, Griesbach, this is the time of the American Revolution, he had this many translations. Do you see, based on translations, how much better, how much a surer foundation the Wilson Diglot is compared to the King James?
Translations or manuscripts?
Manuscripts. And then when Westcott and Hort came along, Michael, will you help me here? Now we're talking about 1881. Okay, compare this. I'm going to put up King James again. Number of manuscripts that the translation can be checked, words can be verified. We know it's an inexact science, but do you see the comparison? The thing that really impresses me about it, folks, is the Lord's second presence. This is what happened after the Lord's second presence. That's what I'd like you to keep in mind. Thank you. You know, a brother once said to me, a good friend of mine said, if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. You know, I think he was kidding. Even when they wrote it, did the translation in 1611, even by the time it was published, some of the words were out of date. And time, I guess you're lucky. Time does not permit me to go into the inadequacies of the King James Bible. Now, the only thing you can say for the King James Bible is that it's nostalgic. You cannot defend it in any scholarly sense. All you can do is say, I like the literature. I'm familiar with it. But not only is it not based on good scholarship, it's based on the scholarship of medieval scholarship. At best, some Renaissance scholarship. In those days, brethren, they used candles. There are over 300 words in the King James Version that now have the exact opposite meaning. How can you make sense out of it? It's the exact opposite. It talks about going in, and what the Greek means is to come out. If you read those kind of words, your brain is not going to compute what the Lord wants to tell you. So you can see how much better Griesbach compilation is of the Wilson's Diglot, and how much better Westcott and Hort, which is then used for the Rotherham American Standard Revised Standard Version. How many manuscripts exist today? Something over 15,000. If I had a rope now, it would go half the length of a football field to show you what it is today. I need to summarize. Last time I gave this talk, brother came up to me and he says, what are you doing with that King James Version in your hand? You know, I still carry my King James Version sometimes. There are scriptures that I cannot tell you. I can't even tell you the book, much less the verse and chapter, but I know they're on the right-hand side of the page, the left-hand column, and they're halfway down. That's why I kind of hate to give up my King James, but a number of people ask me after this, and this is cursory. I'm no expert at this. I'm trying to stir you up a little bit about this subject and encourage you to use later translations. They say, well, what do you think is the best? I'll just give you a little bit of an opinion and refer you to other people. First of all, you can learn an awful lot about the translations by the forewords in the beginnings of them. If you look at the beginning of the Revised Standard Version, if you look at the beginning of all the diglots, they will give you excellent histories of the manuscripts. That's where I got most of my material. The manuscript that I have the most respect for as a novice, as a non-scholar, is a new compilation, the latest, by a man called Nestle. He has put together, since 1940s, he has put together many editions of the Greek text. Not a translation. Now, other people have translated that. And one of the best translation of Nestle's work is done by Marshall. So there is a Marshall Diaglot. And one of the books that I find most interesting now is a Marshall translation of the Nestle text. That's in the center here of this book, this page. And then on one side is the New American Standard Version, which is a quite literal translation of kind of academic word-for-word type translation, New American Standard. And on the other side is the New International, which is a phrase-by-phrase idiomatic translation. So I like this in the sense that I can see two translations coming from different scholarly points of view. For what it's worth, I can look at Nestle and Marshall and compare them. Another one of my favorites for the New Testament is a big, thick book called 8-in-1, published by Tyndale Press. You open it up, and there's eight translations of the New Testament. As you open it up, you can see eight parallel translations. It's excellent for any New Testament Bible studies. The Revised Standard Version is the best thing that you can say for the Revised Standard Version, which was published in around 1950, is that the Trinitarians don't like it. Because when they brought it out, the Revised Standard Version weakened the deity, the divinity of Christ. And it weakened some scriptures on the Trinity, the integrity of the Trinity. So I figure that's a pretty good translation. Another translation, while I'm saying that, does an excellent job of that, is the New World Translation done by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's nice to know that those people don't believe in the Trinity, don't believe in the immortal soul, so they're not going to flavor any translation that way. The New World Translation. I also enjoy a lot the Jerusalem Bible, published in 1966. Interestingly, it's a Catholic translation. But according to the Catholics, it's from a rather liberal perspective. And except for their footnotes, I find the translation quite reasonable and very profitable. So there are something like 2,500 different editions of the English Bible that have been produced. 2,500. Not different translations, but some are in study Bibles, some are in chain references. So you have a lot to choose from. It's a treasure. It's a treasure that we've been given, and it's the method that God has chosen to enlighten us. But we notice that He has given us something that is based on some insecurity. But let's do the best we can for the light that is in our time period with these manuscripts. In closing, I have five suggestions regarding this New Testament. Number one is, study them daily. Use the best translation you can. Make it a priority. And be alert for new translations and new discoveries. And keep your ear perked up for that Laodicean manuscript that they're going to announce soon. Secondly, use it in humility. Don't get arrogant about what your translation says or what you think it means. Remember that we really worship first in spirit and in truth. And we want to be as accurately as possible, but the Lord has seen fit to give us documents of uncertainty. You know, He could have done it another way. He could have done it with manuscripts that never were copied. But He didn't want to do that for some reason. Number three, always insist on multiple proof texts. Don't just get one text and then make a little favorite doctrine on that one. There are too many scriptures that have been found spurious. Too many arguments. Brethren have argued for hours over scriptures that have found out that they're spurious. Don't do it. Number four, be very thankful for the lives that have been given. People have died to keep the scriptures alive. People have died to put the scriptures in your language. Be very thankful for them. And fifthly, love the scriptures. Love them with an agape love of your intellect, and love those words. But don't forget to love them with a filial love, with an emotion. Love the stories. Love the book. Love the idiomatic expressions. Love the overview. Love it for what it can do in your life. Use these scriptures to make your calling and election sure.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for that accounting of the history of the New Testament. Brother Tim will also ask a blessing on the meal.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings on our behalf. We are most grateful for the gift of your Son and for the hope of the high calling. This time we thank you for the privilege of gathering here in convention. We thank you for the peacefulness. Thank you for the assurance that your Holy Spirit is with us. And we pray that from the time we spent here, we might understand your plans and purposes better and thereby might more vigorously fulfill our vows of consecration. We are very grateful for the provisions made. We ask a blessing now upon the food that we will partake of. We ask that it would strengthen us, that we might absorb the lessons of this convention. And we are always mindful of our brethren scattered the world over, those who are not as fortunate as we are. And we pray for your kingdom to soon come. We thank you and we pray for your continuing presence with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.